The sun's come out for you. Great, great that you could join us this evening. You wouldn't know that kind of just a few hours ago, this place was absolutely festooned with kind of kit all over the place, with kids all over the place, with help as well. I mean, just amazing job that has been done in clearing it up. But what a transformation as well. I was so thrilled being in church this morning. I thought it was the service was fantastic. The place was rocking. Hats off to Chris and the team for kind of for making it such a special thing, but to the church as well for participating and making it kind of making it such a great morning. And it was great. So we had about 40 or 50 children along virtually every session that came along. We had a good number of parents that came and had some good conversations with yesterday, and lots of mums and dads who came along to hear the gospel this morning, along with hearing assorted other things such as semaphore and milk bottles and a variety of other strange things. But it was a great time. Thank you, Sarah. Great to hear from Nepal. And we're going to be hearing also a little later from Naomi Smallwood, who's got something that she wants to share with us by video. This evening, we're going to look at another In the Name of God series. And this evening's Name of God is something that's it's a bit of a mouthful. It's Jehovah or Yahweh Tzidkenu, or Tzidkenu, I'm sure somebody who actually spoke Hebrew or Greek or something like that would be kind of rolling in, you know, with laughter at my attempts at translation. But what it means is Jehovah is translated as the existing one or Lord. The chief meaning of Jehovah is derived from the Hebrew word hava, meaning to be or to exist. It also suggests to become, or specifically to become known. And this denotes a God who reveals himself unceasingly. And I love that image. That's such a powerful image of a God who wants to be known, who wants to reveal himself. Tzedek, from which Tzidkenu is derived, means to be stiff or straight or upright or righteous in Hebrew. And when the two words are combined, Jehovah Tzidkenu, it can be translated as the Lord who is our righteousness, or the Lord our righteousness, or the Lord our uprightness. Now, I don't know about you, but that is not, to my mind, and this is one of the reasons I hit on this topic, something that I naturally get, you know, actually excited about. Or especially in this day and age, those are not particularly characteristics of God that are in sort of, you know, in vogue or popular. I think in this age, we like to think of God as loving and kind and gentle, which of course he is. But there's a bit of concern, maybe alarm, that going beyond that, God is also viewed as soft, accommodating, tolerant, flexible, you know, just a bit woolly, really, just a bit kind of wishy-washy and woolly, and not as stiff or upright or straight. Both of the verses that Mary read for us were found in the Old Testament in the book of Jeremiah. And if you've ever read Jeremiah, it's not a bundle of laughs, frankly. It's very hard work to read as a book. Because when Jeremiah was writing, Israel, the northern kingdom, had already been carted off into exile, in fact, had been dispersed and into slavery. Judah, the southern kingdom, was still in existence and had enjoyed a spiritual revival under a king called Josiah. I don't know if you recall Josiah when he was very young. The book of the law was found. I mean, and it's this wonderful retelling of how they're trying to rebuild the kind of the nation again. But sadly, Josiah's sons weren't of the same ilk. And Jehoiakim, and Mattanah, who was renamed Zedekiah, took Israel back into, or Judah back into, the bad ways. Israel at that time was a vassal state of Babylon. A bit like the United Kingdom and the United States kind of arrangement. And Zedekiah, in his wisdom, decided to throw off this vassal relationship with the Babylonians. And the Babylonians, under the awesomely named King Nebuchadnezzar, were coming along to mete out justice. Now, in the, against all of that backdrop, you have prophets. And you have the prophet Jeremiah saying, you guys have had it. You have blown it. You've gone too far. There's no way out now. Judgment is coming. It's bad news. And you have a bunch of other guys saying, no. It's going to be fine, guys. Peace. It'll be all right. Good on you, Zedekiah. You're the man. You've done the right thing. Now, what message would you actually want to hear? You know, if you were there in Jerusalem at the time, what message really would you be wanting to listen to? You'd be wanting all that nice peace, good news stuff, wouldn't you? You wouldn't want to be hearing the kind of the it's all kind of coming to a dreadful end. But that is what Jeremiah's message was, and I'd like to just briefly reread those verses that Mary shared with us in the light of that little bit of kind of historical context, because it's so often the case that we need to find that historical context before we really get what is there in the passage. So Jeremiah 23, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, because their kings at the time were not righteous. A king who will reign wisely. Guess what? Because the kings that they had at the time were not reigning wisely. And to do what is just and right in the land, because their kings weren't. In his days, Judah will be saved, because they're just about to be condemned. And Israel will live in safety, which they're not, you know, just about to now. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteous Saviour. And the almost exactly the same verses in those days, in Jeremiah 33. In those days, at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, or he, the Lord, our righteous Saviour. So Jeremiah's message is not popular. It's not a popular message. And I want us to kind of, this evening's talk is going to be a potentially unpopular message. So I want for you to prepare your own hearts for that and question yourself. Are you just someone that can only handle good news all the time? Or is our faith about a bit more than that? Because the experience of life is that it's not unending good news, is it? That's not kind of our life's experience. There are hard times and there is consequences, etc. The reason I chose this talk this evening, because it does seem to me that to fit in with our own times, the spirit of our age says that there are no absolutes. There is no right and wrong. It's kind of, those are outmoded. Those are old-fashioned things. Those are, things from the past. Now that we're so enlightened and we're so together and we can make so many things, actually, it's not about right and wrong. There are no absolutes like that. Do you know what it's about? It's about tolerance. There is no right. It's not about right. Right is not king. Tolerance is king. And we've got to tolerate things. That's the new kind of, that's the spirit of this age. We've got to tolerate. And it's pretty much these days, anything goes, and you should be prepared to tolerate and accept pretty much anything that's there. Otherwise, you're a bigot. Otherwise, you're narrow-minded. And otherwise, you clearly belong to, to the old times. Your time is gone. I don't know how you feel about that, whether you read the times like that or not. But that's one of the things that this spirit has led to, in my view, is an increased interest in something called universalism. And this is all very topical for me because I've just had to write an essay on universalism at Moreland. So now, folks, you're about to kind of be on the receiving end of, all this stuff that I'm learning at college. What is universalism? It's a beautiful, wonderful doctrine that holds that all will be saved. That everyone is going to be saved. Pluralistic universalism holds that salvation is for all and that all can be saved through any number of different religious traditions and can even be obtained without personal knowledge of God or faith. Now, that's the kind of the old-fashioned view, if you like, that all roads lead to God. Any faith that you take onto it, it's fine. course, that flies in the face of what Jesus says when he said, no one comes to the Father except through me. So if you're a Christian, if you believe in those words, there is only one way to the Father, and that's through Jesus. If you hold to pluralistic universalism, you can believe in anything, and you'll get there in the end. Christian universalism, however, sets out the same conclusion. All will be saved. Everyone's going to make it. But it reaches it via the inner logic of the gospel. What it says is that you will find that the message that all will be saved in the Bible. It's not just, you know, any old religion. You'll find it there in the Bible. And its premise, its sort of foundation comes from this. It goes like this. Love is the very nature of God. And if God is to be true to himself, then his relationship to others must be one of love. Therefore, he can't send people to hell. He can't condemn people. Certainly not for eternity, because God must ultimately have the final good of all of his creatures at his core. Don't you find that a compelling argument? God is love. How could a God who is love condemn people? How could a God who is love create people who would then be condemned? Don't you find that a powerful argument? God must ultimately have the final good of his creatures at his core. And if the final destiny of humans is death and not life, the tomb and not the resurrection, then something other than the gospel is determining their end. So would go the universalist argument. MacDonald, a Christian universalist, sketching his own position, stated thus, one's eternal destiny is not fixed at death. And consequently, those in hell can repent and be saved. And in the end, everyone will do this. That's good news, isn't it? That is news that I want to believe. That is news that I want to accept. I want that to be the case. It's fantastic. Rob Bell, a popular and with it Christian author, wrote a book called Love Wins, which I'm sure our youth and, you know, perhaps some of you others in here will have come across. He states in Love Wins, he's written the book to rectify the misguided and toxic teaching of hell as eternal conscious torment and to espouse the viewpoint that all will be saved. And he writes this, at the center of the Christian tradition since the first church have been a number who insist that history is not tragic, hell is not forever, and love in the end wins, and all will be reconciled to God. What a beautiful message. On the same point, J.A.T. Robinson, another Christian universalist, judgment can never be God's last word. Because if it were, it would be the word that would speak of his failure. God would simply cease to be God. Do you see the logic? God is love. He wants all to be saved. Stated clearly in the Bible, God wants everyone to be saved. And unless they are all saved, God must have failed and therefore can't be God. Well, what do you do with that? What possible crime is a finite human capable of committing that would be justly punished by hell? What finite crime could possibly be justly punished by hell? This line of argument has historically led some Christians who cannot agree with universalism but who cannot cope with the prospect of eternal punishment to a position known as annihilationism, that hell is going to be eternal for the worst, if you like, for the Adolf Hitlers perhaps, but it will be finite for others. Rob Bell, in his again in his book Love Wins, argues that a lot of this notion of eternal punishment derives from a mistranslation of the Greek phrase aeon of kalazo, or something like that. Rather, its frequent translation as eternal punishment, it should actually be understood as a period of pruning. Now, that's a much more acceptable notion, isn't it? Not hell as eternal punishment, but a place you go for a time of pruning. and that this fits in with numerous scripture references that he quotes regarding God's judgment or punishment as being for the purpose of restoring. And one of the verses that's quoted by Rob Bell is in Philippians chapter 2, which I'll read briefly, because when you look at many of these passages at face value, they seem to be saying a very positive everyone's going to make it message. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 to 11. Therefore, God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. Everyone will declare Jesus is Lord. So a universalist would say that means that. See, everyone will make it in the end. Every knee will bow. I have to say, I mean, personally, as I studied this stuff for my essay, I found this argument compelling. This is what I wanted to believe. This is what, with all of my heart, I wanted to believe. I wanted to be the case. It fitted perfectly with my view of God, my desire for God to be gracious, merciful, and loving. And it got around all that uncomfortable hell stuff. Hell, okay, if it exists, it's only for a period of time, for pruning. Don't we all want God to be like this? In contrast, the Orthodox evangelical Christian position is this: all who fail to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ will be condemned to hell, which most frequently is portrayed in Scripture as being eternal conscious torment. Moreover, the moment of death is the moment after which there are no more chances to receive God's mercy. Hands up if you're excited about that message. Well, hands up if you're kind of, you're excited to preach that message to your friends. That is tough. Who would want that, as the outcome? Wouldn't we all take option one, every single time? In my own journey through the study of universalism and the traditional evangelical doctrine of salvation, judgment, and hell, I was aware of a fascinating and disturbing array of emotions that I went through. Firstly, there was the appeal of the universalist position that all will be saved. Then there was absolute elation thinking that Scripture could actually back this argument up. Just not that this is some idea over there that Scripture says something completely different, about, but the idea that this might actually be doctrinal from Scripture. And there was an elation with it. Interestingly, and this is where the pendulum began to swing for me personally, what came along with that sense of elation was, great, I can go out and sin more now. I don't actually have to be kind of righteous because it's all right. There isn't the same sort of consequence attached to it. Now, I accept that I'm probably a lot more twisted than than the rest of you. And I do, joking aside, know that from my own background. I have a very addictive nature. I've had a very troubled kind of upbringing in all manner of kind of different ways. And that's my radar. It kind of works that way. But is that not also something in the human kind of psyche that's like that? That the moment you think there aren't any consequences, do we actually behave in the right manner, in a straight manner? Do we not actually need rules and boundaries and lines to actually keep us kind of, on track? As I considered all these arguments about universalism, I realised, and this was really where the pendulum began to swing for me, that there is a massive problem with all of this, a massive, massive problem. This kind of, if you are troubled by this topic, as I was, and I'm still wrestling even now with it, I really urge you to read a book by a guy called Francis Chan called Erasing Hell. And sometimes people approach the whole evangelical position seemingly with relish, with an idea that kind of they're relishing in the fact. And if you kind of see some of the stranger American kind of churches, kind of fundamentalist churches, they certainly seem to relish the idea that people are going to, you know, burn in hell and so on. And that kind of, that turns my stomach. I hope it turns your stomach too, because that kind of, I don't see how you can arrive on that happily on that sort of situation. But I realise that all of this problem derives from the fact that universalism is built on the foundation of what we think God should be like. We think God should be like this, that, or the other. We think that God should tolerate sin. Guess what? Or guess why? Because we sin and we don't want to receive consequence for it. Therefore, we think that God should tolerate sin and not actually judge people because we don't want to receive judgment. And that is understandable, is it not? It's completely understandable. That's how we as humans operate. But is that right? Is that how God is and how God should be? Is God dictated by our view? We like the idea that tolerance and not right is king. We like the idea of second, third, fourth, fifth, and whatever chances, especially when we keep, you know, where we keep messing up. We like the idea that there's always a way out. This or that sounds right to me, so God must be like this or that, or I won't believe in it. But you can see the problem here, can't you? We are not God. We are not God. We have absolutely no way of knowing, let alone understanding, the elements of justice and mercy that are involved in salvation, or the price of our rebellion against God, or of the sins, the price of the sins that we can so easily and complacently commit, or the cost to God of Jesus' sacrifice, or the value of his sacrifice that we can be so casual about. We cannot determine who God is or should be. God is God. He's not a being of our creation or design or subject to our judgment. And Chan spoke of, if you've got a Bible with you, I'd like you to open it to Romans chapter 9. I did warn you that this was not going to be kind of a comfortable message. I hope you're still kind of still with me. Romans chapter 9. This makes very, very uncomfortable reading for me. I hope it does for all of us. Otherwise, I think there is something funny going on. But Romans chapter 9, verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Do you not find those verses hard, hard, hard work? One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? I think just putting that into our own modern context, it uses the verse, the analogy here, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Well, you have the potter who's making the pot and the clay that is us. I mean, the modern sort of version of that would be a computer saying to us, you know, that has been made by, you know, human design, you know, actually kind of, you know, who are you? You know, I'm perfectly capable of designing myself, thank you very much. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? God is love, God is mercy, but he is also upright and righteous. Somehow he is love and justice as one. Chan writes, we are bound by the words of the Creator, the one who will do what is right, the one who invented justice and knows perfectly what the unbeliever deserves. God has never asked us to figure out his justice or to see if his way of doing things is morally right. He has only asked us to embrace his word and bow the knee, to tremble at his word. The verse in Philippians chapter 2, I don't believe, says that every knee will bow and therefore no one will go to hell. I think that's an extrapolation from the text. I believe what it says is that every knee will bow. Everyone in heaven, on an earth, and under the earth will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. But that doesn't say then that they're not going to have to be saying that before they enter hell or go into hell. The universalist view consistently cites the credo that a loving God wouldn't send people to hell, and yet Christ, whose moral understanding was not warped or twisted as ours is, and who fully represented the moral character of God, saw no injustice in hell and consistently preached hell with relish? No, of course not. With warning. He doesn't want people to go to hell, but hell exists. If it exists, he needs to warn people. He needs to tell people about it. I would conjecture that few parents enjoy disciplining their children. It's the least appealing part of the job, and yet few parents would assert that their children don't need disciplining. Interestingly, while the spirit of the age asserts tolerance, society still demands justice, does it not, when people break the law and hurt other people or offend people? Few Christians like to talk about punishment, judgment, and hell. In fact, if you do like to do this, I seriously think you need to go and see someone, someone with a couch. Let's face it, it's the least appealing part of the gospel, but it is nevertheless an essential part of the Christian message, and uncomfortable as it undoubtedly is, I believe if you hold to the Christian faith, you've got to wrestle with these things. You've got to wrestle with them, and you've got to kind of find out where you sit. And surely we must not be the false prophets of our generation. What message should we share? Should we be sharing out there? Hey, everything's okay. It's all fine. Do whatever you like and it'll be okay. Or what we read in Scripture. I desperately want universalism to be true, that ultimately God will recede. But you know what? What I think is of absolutely no consequence and no importance whatsoever to God or compared with God. It isn't as much as God loves me and is interested in me in that regard, but how I think the universe ought to be kind of ordered and run and heaven and hell and salvation work, of what consequence is that to God as the creator of the universe? And neither, I'm afraid, is what you think. And if you think that your viewpoint is as important as God, I suggest you join that person who's going to kind of, need to go and sit on the couch. I take some comfort in this, of course. At the end of the day, we have no idea in this life and on this earth just what God's judgment or mercy will look like. But I ask this in closing, what is the greater risk of preaching a message of salvation for all that turns out to be false and erroneous and misleading, or a gospel that from a loving God who desperately wants to save, who wants all people to be saved, who has held out the hand and the means and the mechanism for which all people can be saved, but of warning that if it's not grasped, if it's not taken up, there are consequences and there is judgment. Now, if that judgment will be rescinded by God, hallelujah. I'll be first in the queue, jumping up and down, thanking God that that is the case. It's not what the gospel appears to say. It's not what Jesus preached. Therefore, I don't think that if we're to be faithful Christians, that it's a message that we should be preaching either. I would urge you to wrestle with this, because this, I believe, is the spirit of our age. This is what we're up against. You will be looked at as something despicable, sharing this message of hell potentially in our society, in our day. But if it's the truth, have you not got to share it? And if it's not the truth, well then that's a different matter. But that's in our consciences what we've got to wrestle with. And I'm deeply grateful to Moorlands College, finally. It hasn't been my experience all the way with my studies, I have to say, but for forcing me not just to look at what I want to read and reading a point of view that I agree with and that I like the sound of, but forcing me to engage with stuff that I don't particularly want to believe and I don't particularly want to engage with, and having to do it and having to wrestle with it and having to find out actually what I do believe in, what I do believe the Bible is saying. And you've had me share a little bit of that myself. But that's my view.